sometimes is in the middle of losing the majesty of who we're dealing with, that we wind up having so many difficulties in our life, unnecessary. Our growth in the Lord gets stunted. Things that should and were they just are what they are, bring joy into our life. Deep senses of satisfaction and fulfillment become religious exercises and difficulties, and it's just like taking oil out of a car and trying to run it, and you find things become very abrasive and difficult that used to go very, very smoothly and easily. And I think that keeping in our heart and reminding ourselves from time to time and really regularly who we're dealing with, and how majestic He is and how worthy He is. You know, when you think about the fact that, I know there's a lot of preaching right now that, and we've talked about it quite a bit in here as well. You know, Jesus, through what He's done on the cross, has made us accepted in the Beloved, and that He's taken our unworthiness away, and He has brought us to Himself. And, you know, all the wonderful truths that are in the Scriptures, very, very clear about our status in Him. But there are ways in which Jesus transcends us on every level. I know that we have been made like Him. I know that His character and who He is has been placed on the inside of us. The seed of Jesus Christ remains in us. And that image, that the nature of that seed is what's on the inside of us. And as we are yielding ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit, day by day, that image of Jesus Christ, our great hope, is getting larger and more real on the inside of us. We're becoming more and more like Him. But even on the day that we see Him and are just like Him, there's still ways in which He transcends us. On the day when we, like one of the things we just sang, you know, that talking about He is worthy. You know, if you remember reading through the book of Revelation, there comes a few times in there where God from the throne, or maybe it was an angel, I can't remember specifically, but you know, there's an outcry in heaven about, you know, who's worthy to open the scrolls and to break the seals. And it says, a hush fell over all of heaven. There wasn't anyone found worthy. Now, that doesn't have to do with sin, because sin's been dealt with. It has nothing to do with our image, because we've been made like Him. But there's only one who's worthy, and that's Jesus. The Lamb came forward. See, there's a way in which He transcends us. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. Even though we've been made like Him, even though we are His creation, and even though on that day we couldn't be any more perfect, precisely what God designed us and wanted us to be, than if we had never fallen. And yet even then, there's still only one that's going to be worthy. Amen? So obviously this goes beyond some type of a fallen nature, because by that day, not only is it dealt with now, we don't, you know, that fallen nature has been dead and buried with Christ. We've been raised with Him to new life. That's true even today. But on that day, when even our body has been glorified and there's nothing in us that's resisting God, and we have literally been made the perfection and we are walking in it to its fullness that we could ever be, we're still not worthy to do certain things. Because of the fact that it has more to do with who you are than how you act or your status in the kingdom of God. That day I will be as fully pleasing to God as I could ever be on that day. On that day when the cry goes out across heaven saying, who is worthy to open up the scroll, we're going to look at one another and think, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with us. We're exactly what we need to be. I know at this moment I'm pleasing God just by my very existence. I bring great joy to Him. There's nothing lacking. Everything I should be, I am. And I acknowledge and I know, and I am pleased to announce, I'm not worthy to open the scroll. There's only one guy that is. and we bow the knee to our great Savior. Amen? You know, so there are ways in which he transcends. And, you know, it would go ahead and turn, if you will, to Hebrews, the first chapter. It was not on my radar this morning, but even as we were singing, some of these things just rose up on the inside of me, paying attention to who it is that we're dealing with. You know, I know that we've talked about these things in here, but, you know, again, I know in my heart it's important to address them even right now, because we need to stir up, one of the things we need to stir up within us is an awareness of who we're dealing with, an awareness that, you know, I know that it's been very necessary. I understand that it's a productive thing, and we don't leave this behind to go to the next level, because the next level includes this here. But, you know, there's been a necessity in understanding God as an accepting and loving Father. There's been a necessity in understanding that that I'm accepted in Him, and that I'm loved by Him, and that there is no condemnation, and that there's no shame now that we are in Christ Jesus. If we continue to listen to and walk after the dictates of the Spirit instead of the flesh. It's very important to be aware of our security in Christ and how accepted we are in the Beloved. But, you know, there's also things in Scripture that go beyond that, with the talk about the fact that being well-pleasing to Him. That's not something you have just because you're accepted. You guys following me? Being well accepted and being well-pleasing are two different things. The Bible tells us very clearly we are completely and wholly accepted in the Beloved. But there are other scriptures that tell us very clearly that you need to do this, that, and the other thing in order to have a walk that is well-pleasing to Him. Well, that means, tells me that pleasing Him goes beyond my being accepted by Him. Accepted by Him just comes with the fact that I have put all my relational trust into Christ Jesus and to become a son of God. I'm accepted. Amen? But my ability to please God has a lot to do with what I do. It's got a lot to do with how I act and how I believe subsequent to becoming His son, subsequent to becoming His daughter. Does that make sense to you? And so, you know, and I think that's another thing that's not really has been brought fully into focus, certainly not in the body of Christ, nor do I think here. But, you know, looking at Christ Jesus, you know, we understand that Jesus, before He came down here to earth, He was and is part of the Godhead, but He'd never known anything except being the Creator. He'd never known anything but the perichoresis, the joined union and participation and deep love that had involved themselves between the Godhead. That's all He'd really known. I mean, now, he because He's omniscient, He knew that He was going to become a man. He knew that those things were going to happen, but He hadn't done it yet. You know what I'm saying? Understanding intellectually and academically things, it'd be like right now. Academically, you might be able to remember with great clarity something that happened when you were 4 or 5 or last year or whatever, and so you completely understand it. But that's entirely different than being back there and experiencing it again. Would you agree with me? Mm-hmm. Academically, He understood it from the beginning, but He wasn't walking it. He wasn't there. Are you following? Mm-hmm. But there was a day when the incarnation took place, where Jesus Christ voluntarily became one of His own creations in order to redeem you and I. And I think that, you know, especially this close to Christmas, I think that's something that we have really got to have our hearts focused on, to pay attention to rediscover the awareness and the wonder of what was done for us. That God Almighty became His own creation in order to redeem and save back to Himself a people whose hearts were completely His. Though they had been lost, He had come to find them. Amen? To seek, wasn't that His words? By the Holy Spirit? To seek out and save that which is lost. Amen? And I was among those. I wasn't there when He had His earthly ministry, but I am definitely one that He came to seek out and save. And so we've got eternity becomes encapsulated in time. We've got free spirit incarcerated forever in a body. We've got the Creator becoming His own creation. There are so many paradoxes, it'd be impossible to go through them all. And Jesus comes down here. And what He does, He does not do for the love of man. He does for the love of the Father. Jesus loved the earth as well. He loved mankind as well. But his actions were not birthed out of his own personal love for us, because that would have been self-promoting. He did what he did because he loved the Father. Amen? And God loved the world so much that he gave his Son. Right? Are you seeing? I understand I poke this and prod this a little bit with you guys, because I want you to understand what I don't think a lot of people in the body of Christ do understand, and that's the relationship that goes on between the three. And understanding that better gives us a better understanding of how we, as being brought up into that, are able to show deference to them. If we can see with what great deference and love and bowing respect they show towards one another, then all the more so we as created beings, it becomes imposed and impressed and made aware in our soul how much more we react the same way towards them. Amen? And so, you know, God so loved, the Father God loved, so loved the world that he gave his Son. And the Son so loved the Father that he allowed himself to be given. Amen? I mean, so just seeing just that alone, we're not even bringing the Holy Spirit at this point, just looking at that alone, you've got tremendous love going on here. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. Now, and really, knowing what we know about God, what really happened is the Father allowed the Son to give himself. It wasn't just so much, because it would have been a selfish act for the Father to say, because I love the world, I want you to sacrifice yourself. What happened was the Father's love for the world compelled the heart of Jesus to be the answer. And the love of the Father allowed him to do it, though his heart also was broken at the same time, because he didn't want him to come to have to come and die. Do you see? But, you know, a love relationship will allow the one to give to the other. It'd be very much like on a very human plane, on a very much more mundane plane, it'd be very much like a husband and wife who are genetically compatible as far as the blood type is concerned, and the one to give a lung to the other because they need it, right? It not only does it take great love for the one to give it, but it takes tremendous love for the person receiving it to allow them to give it. It's a humbling experience. You don't want them to give up half of what enables them to breathe. You know what I mean? Just to save your life. But if you really love them like you claim you love them, you will allow them to love you with the kind of love that allows them to give themselves for you. Do you see what I'm saying? It takes love to, from this mundane earthly plane that all humans understand, and take it to a higher level. And that's the love that the Father had for the Son and the Son had for the Father. Jesus Christ comes down here and he becomes incarcerated and he lives among us, and moment by moment, day by day, makes the decision, I will not rely upon, I will not draw from my power as God to meet any of my needs, but will be wholly dependent upon the Father through the Spirit. At any one point, he could have. Jesus said it was in his power to lay down his life and to take it back up again. That's not human. Humans can't do that. But Jesus said, right now, as a human being, I am still God and still have power right now, that I could use my own power and lay down my life and my own power to raise myself back up again, but I won't do that. Everything I do, I will do in reliance upon the Father God. He was a perpetual example of what you and I ought to do. Though he had an option. We don't even have an option when we don't do what's right. He had an option, and he still chose to surrender himself. Isn't that right? You know, and throughout his life, he gave, and he humbled himself, and he surrendered himself. And we know the story of how he died, and he rose again. When he rose, understanding this from the Father's perspective, this is why there is only one that's worthy to open the scroll. Because there's only one who did what Christ did. Only one who could be who Christ was. God and man, reconciling man back to God again, and doing it in a way that only God could have, only in a way that only that one part of the Godhead could have, who you and I come to call Jesus Christ, amen? So looking at Hebrews, the first chapter, you know, I've heard this said before, and I like the wording, so I'll just use it, that this right here kind of gives a procession of what took place right after Jesus rose from the dead, and Mary wanted to hug him, and Jesus said, "Don't touch me yet, because I have not gone and been glorified by my Father. I haven't gone up to see the Father yet. Don't touch me." Because remember what was going to happen here. The Father God was going to essentially be the high priest and going to just play his own role as God. And that Jesus was the Lamb. And the Lamb, as having been sacrificed, needed to be presented untouched by sin to the Father and accepted once for all as the sacrifice for mankind. So Mary needed to don't go touching the sacrifice, right? Leave it alone until I've been seen by the Father, examined by the Father, accepted by the Father. Amen? So, looking here at Hebrews, the first chapter, starting in verse 1, God, who in various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, I mean, if you just stopped right there, That right there shows you the relationship that the Father has with the human being, Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't do this. The Father had to appoint it to him. You see that? He appointed him to be heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things through the word of his power, and when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. Now remember, in the Bible tells us that you and I, David says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? For you crown him with glory, because you crown him with glory and honor, though he's a little lower than the angels. Right? Mankind is a little lower than the angels. Not lower in importance, but we're lower in glory, in majesty, and in power and in strength than the angels are. Right? Jesus was made a little lower than the angels by becoming human. Right? And so what does it say here after that, after his earthly ministry? It says, having become so much better than the angels. So for a time, he was made lower. But now he is much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This wasn't something that Jesus had by right because he was God. It's something that he had because of the fact that he lived a life of surrender to the Father. And he was honored with this. It was given to him. Are you following? Not something he took, right? He says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of his angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, when Jesus became born, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to his son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. So after Jesus rose from the dead and was seated at the right hand of the Father, his own person as the sacrifice, as the Lamb, having been accepted by the Father, this is what the Father says to him as he sits down at the right hand of God, the Majesty on high. Your throne, O God, is forever. And the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your what?
Kingdom.
Of your kingdom. Jesus is the head of the kingdom. He's the king. This is a coronation service, if you will. Jesus is being seated and being placed as king of everything. Not because of who he was, but because of what he did by the Holy Spirit. Are you following? He had rights to rule everything by the virtue. He's the one that made everything. But this is a right that's being given to him, not one that he has positionally. It's one that was given to him because of the life that he lived and the person that he was. Amen? And so God the Father, this also, by the way, is a great verse to use with Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe that Jesus is God, because here the Father God is turning to Jesus and calling him God. Right? He says, thy throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. That would be you and I. I'm the companion of Christ. I'm a friend of Christ. Amen? But the oil of gladness has been given to Jesus that's even higher than what I know. Amen? That's a good thing. I mean, would you want it any other way? Your Lord has been anointed with gladness that I will never understand. And yet the Bible says that our gladness and our joy is so much and so replete that it is past our ability to be able to express it. And his is a little higher than that. I like that. I love that. He's worthy of that. Amen? It says, above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but you will remain. They will grow old as a garment, like a garment, and like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. So God Almighty, Jesus Christ, has been put into a position of authority and power in the kingdom. And God, it pleased God that in Christ Jesus, all things should exist. All things. He's given him to be the head and preeminent above all things. So that on that day when we bow the knee, and on every day as we have got the privilege and the honor to bow the knee to Christ Jesus, we need to have the image in our head of what took place in heaven. God is not easily impressed. The Father God is not someone that's given to much words and flowery phrases that have no meaning. What he said here, he meant from the core of his being to Jesus Christ. And if God Almighty, I get the picture in my head of the Father God rising from his throne, even as Christ is sitting at the right hand and is almost bowing in a form of not reverence. Well, it's a type of reverence, but really not reverence, because he's honoring Christ as the man. But he's bowing in a type of honor to who he is and what he has done. Amen? And if that is the image of the Father, how much more should that be the image of Mark? Amen? That I live in a position aware of who I'm dealing with. That even though in his graciousness and his goodness and out of the abundance of what he always wanted in his heart, I am called his friend. I am called his child. I'm called the love of his heart. At the same time, he is my King and my God. Amen? And that draws an allegiance and a desire to bow down at his feet that the position of friend doesn't necessarily conjure. And there's ways in which that's appropriate. Isn't that right? There are times when it's appropriate to be a Peter walking alongside Jesus, not groveling at his feet. We never really grovel, but we don't grovel, we bow in reverence, amen, and adoration. But there's also times when it's appropriate for Peter to recognize, this isn't just my friend, I'm dealing with Almighty God, and to bow the knee, amen. Both are appropriate at their right times, amen, because of who we're dealing with. So keeping those things in your mind as we go forward, you know, I think that's very, very important, because it sets a precedence, especially for a couple of things that we're going to cover, maybe not today, but as we go forward, we really have got to stir back up inside of us a recognition and awareness of reverence towards God, a fear towards the Lord. Amen? Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you guys? Okay, go ahead and turn, if you will, to Psalm 130. We're going forth with what we've been talking about, and I'll summarize some of it here in just a second after we cover the last two passages that are essentially giving illustration to what we've talked about. We've been talking about prayer and about patient persistence in prayer and about persistence in faith and prayer and consistency and persistence. We've been talking about those things, and we've been illustrating them through the Psalms, because you can hardly go to a better place to see prayers prayed in that venue, right? So if you look in Psalm 130, starting in verse 1, reading through verse 8, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Now stop right there. What does that illustrate to you? What does that tell you was the state of mind of David as he's praying this?
He's extremely down and depressed. depressed.
Okay? He's certainly not in a place of exuberance, is he? No. Right? Clearly, something is weighing down on his soul. Now, this is one of the keys. And I've already said it several times, not today, but over the course of the last several weeks. When we pray, we don't pray from our need. We pray from God's will. Amen? Now, that doesn't mean that your need isn't brought up. I mean, God encourages us to bring up our need, doesn't he? But there's a way to bring it up, and there's a way not to bring it up. Does that make sense to you? A prayer that is entirely self-focused, that might be heard if you're a baby. But if you've been walking with God any distance at all, he expects some of that language to change. Amen? To become more like Christ, who when he prayed from the perspective of the Father. Amen? And remember, give me an example. What was an example of Jesus' prayer? He said, when you pray, pray like this. Give me a couple of examples how Jesus took an earthly need and prayed it from a perspective that is from God. Give me an example.
Thy will be done.
Okay, well, yeah, thy will be done. But what about when he was bringing up a need?
He prayed as it was already done.
Yeah, he did. Well, in a way, because he was still asking for it to be done, but he was coming with confidence.
Yeah.
Right? What did he pray in the Lord's Prayer? What were the things that he asked for? He only asked for like two or three things. Okay. He asked for what?
Kingdom come.
Kingdom come. He asked for daily bread. So daily bread was something that was a necessity for Jesus, right? I need, in order to live throughout this day, I need food, right? So this was an earthly need he was bringing to his Father. But he prayed it through the perspective of the Father. How did he pray it that was different than what maybe an average person would pray?
Respectfully.
He did say it respectfully, but how else? The words themselves showed respect and deference towards God.
He was looking to him as the source.
He was looking to God as the source. Which knowing Christ was also an announcement that I will not find my own means.
It's just to say how holy the Father is.
Yes, absolutely. Remember, he said,
"Hallowed be thy name."
No, that's not, all these are good things, but not what I'm looking for. In the statement of "Give me my bread," he was asking for it to be a daily thing,
right.
Mm-hmm. Rather than a weekly or a monthly thing, right? In other words, give me today, what I need for today. I don't want enough that I have stuff spilling over in tomorrow. What I just need is today. And I want, because if you give me a tremendous abundance, I become like the guy who tore down his barns and built several barns and stored up and says, soul, I've stored up for myself goods for many days. I'll take my leisure and I will do, and you remember how that parable went. And what did God say to that man? He said, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you, and whose will those things become that you have acquired? Jesus was aware of the lesson of the manna in the wilderness, and that is we come to God daily. That I don't want enough so that I don't have to come and rely upon you tomorrow. Right? Because anything that even though you can do that, what was the example in the wilderness? What happened to that manna?
It rotted.
It spoiled and was filled with worms by the next day, right? And that was man's way of hoarding up for himself, right? And God showed, it's death. There's death in the pot when you do that. You need to come to me daily, amen? And let me be your provision daily. So, see, he prayed his need, but from God's perspective, understanding what God's desire was in humanity was to keep on coming. Now, not just come once, but come daily, right? Give me this day my daily bread, right? And also with the forgiveness. Forgive me my debts, but only as I'm willing to forgive those who have debt against me. See, he's praying his need, but through the agenda of the Father. It was the Father's agenda that as I forgive you, you ought to also freely forgive. Amen? And as I give to you, I don't want you to hoard up, but I want you to continue to come back to me. Amen? See me as your source. See me as your constancy. I'm the one that is your constant supply. And you're not looking to avoid me. You recognize that without me speaking, without me giving, there is no food. Amen? Okay, so that was the perspective, that's praying from a heavenly perspective. So David, he prays this way too, but I want you to see that he prayed that way even when he was in despair. You know, it's easy to pray that way when everything's going well. But when you're in need, and I mean immediate, dire need, it's easy to defer to the flesh and start praying very carnal prayers that are all about you, isn't it?
Yeah.
And yet David didn't do this. He said, out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He's already showing humility here, isn't he? You know, essentially what he's saying here, I'm crying to you, Father God, out of the depths of my heart, and I'm telling you, I already know that if you were paying attention to all of my sins, I'd have no right to even come. Who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared, that you might be respected. Amen? What's his next word? I will wait for the Lord. We have been talking about this, yes? I will wait on the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I do hope. Wasn't what Jesus told all men ought to always do? Mm-hmm. Amen? And in his word, I do hope. My soul, I say, waits upon the Lord. So in other words, remember the word wait on the Lord means what? How would we say that in the New Testament? Now, I'm not looking for word, but an idea. What was wait on the Lord? Does it just mean sit around and wait? What's involved in waiting? Okay, expectantly. So faith is part of the process, right? When he says wait, the wording that they used was wait on the Lord, but what was meant, and is usually said this way in the New Testament, faith with patience. That's what the word wait on the Lord means, is faith with patience. That's why you're waiting. And you're right, because it's faith, you're waiting with expectation, right? You're anticipating something good. You've been put into a position of expectation, right? But because you're expecting, why do you wait for something you already have, right? And that's what Paul said in Romans 8 chapter. But if you don't yet see it, you wait with it with patience. That's what Paul said. Well, this is the same thing that David's doing here. I wait on the Lord, my soul waits. In his word do I expect, do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Well, I understand that because of his first statement, out of the depths. This was not a light issue. We don't know what David was coming about, but it was obviously a weighty one. It was obviously a time-sensitive one. It was important. You ever had an important prayer, right? You know? Well, what the phrase, wait for the morning, was talking about the guards that would stay at the top of the towers on the corners by the gates, and their job was to look for enemies from afar off. And it was a big deal for them to do that, especially at nighttime, trying to look as far as they could, which wasn't very far some nights, to see trouble coming, right? And those guards were waiting eagerly for daylight so they could see further, right? They were waiting for the morning, right? They weren't anxious. Well, maybe sometimes they were, but they were expecting. Were they wondering whether the sun was going to come up? No, they knew it was going to come up, but they were anticipating and expecting and longing for the moment when their eyes could see further than they could. They were waiting for the morning. And David's saying, you know, in times of war, and there were times in seasons that kingdoms went to war. You see that in the time when, remember, David got in trouble with Bathsheba, right? It says, in the time of the year when kings went to war, David didn't go. He stayed home. Decided he was going to kick back and take a season off, right? And that's when he got into trouble, right? Well, you know, during this time period, can you hold that for a second? You know, in that time, you can imagine that the guys that were watching on the wall, this was the time of year that they were definitely expecting for the morning. Because, you know, at any time, they could have been laid siege by an entire kingdom. So, I mean, they wanted to see badly what was going on out there. So this is the picture David is talking about. I'm crying out to you out of the depths of my heart, and I know because of my iniquity, I have no right to come, but I know that you have forgiven my sin so that I might stay in a position of honor and respect towards you. And so now, because I've done that, because I've brought my request to you, I am put in a place of patiently waiting and expecting you. And I'm telling you, God, I'm expecting you like those guys on guard are waiting for the morning with deep anticipation, because what I've asked for is time sensitive. This is important, right? But it didn't get him, his eagerness and his need didn't press him into a non-reverential prayer. He still prayed with God as his focus. Amen? Yes?
I'm just thinking, would it be possible to even draw a correlation between what most of us experience in the wee hours of the morning with the threat of tornadoes.
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
And then waiting for the dawn.
Yes.
But waiting patiently, expecting God to do...
Absolutely. To fulfill his word and keep us safe. Amen.
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely. So verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. He's giving the same command to Israel that Jesus gives, right? He says, men ought always to pray and not lose hope, right? He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Now, if we can take this as a continuous thought in his journal, at this point, I don't think his prayer has been yet answered. And yet he's out of the depth of his heart, he knows the goodness of God, and he's convinced that he's going to be rescued. And so he's already out of his heart admonishing Israel. Israel, you need to do this. I'm telling you, your hope needs to be in God. It needs not be placed in anything else, because he is your source. He is your salvation. He is your light, your reason that there is no need for fear. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with him there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Wow. Now go ahead and turn, if you will, it's just one verse, Proverbs chapter 20, looking at verse 22. You can turn there or not, doesn't matter, it's just one verse. Proverbs 20, verse 22. I thought this was a good exclamation point at the end of that chapter. And it says, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait on the Lord, and he will save you. Do not say, I will recompense evil. This is really probably the place that the scripture was lifted from the Old Testament, where we get the New Testament commandment, where it tells us where it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Right? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The scripture says very clearly that vengeance doesn't belong to you and I. And when you and I take vengeance, we have stolen from God something that's his personal right. Like, well, it didn't happen to him, it happened to me. But it doesn't change anything. He's still owner of everything, even the things that happened to you, right? He owns everything, and God's the one that repays. If you repay, you're robbing from God, because vengeance belongs to him. And he says here, don't say, I will recompense evil. It's not your place. Now, yeah, in the Old Testament, did they recompense evil? Oh, yes, but by the direction of God when he told them to do it. At that point, they were obedient. Amen. This was not a vigilante action. It was an action in accordance to what God told them to do. He says here, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord. Wait in faith. Trust him, and I will save you, God says. Now, we have covered four major keys to living in the kingdom. Four major keys so far. And we're going to add one to it today as we in a few moments just before we close. We've covered four. The four are this. Pray with fervency. That was one of the first ones we covered. When we pray with earnestness and fervency. Just like Jesus or Elijah did, right? Remember, we gave the examples of that. Elijah prayed that it might rain, right? And he prayed fervently and earnestly. Remember, I gave you the example that says that he bowed himself down. It was a rather uncomfortable position. And it was a position of humility before God. It was to get on your knees and to bury your head between your knees. Well, number one, a lot of people couldn't even do that because of their backs. But this was a position that he got himself in. for even a limber person, not necessarily the most comfortable position to be in, and fervently prayed three times that it might rain, right? So he was fervent, he was humble towards God, prostrate before him, and he was consistent, persistent, right? Jesus, when he prayed, remember he went to the inner sanctum of the garden and prayed. And we know the prayer that he prayed, and he had to pray it three times before he walked away with an answer. And the third time, the fervency with which he prayed was so strong that he sweat as if it were great drops of blood. Right? So we see earnestness and fervency in prayer. The second thing was to pray with respect to God and his will. To pray with respect to God as well. We just spent a few minutes with that. Like Jesus did and like David did. Jesus prayed for daily bread and that we forgive our debtors. And that our debts be forgiven as we forgive. And David prayed in respect to God and to his will by saying, do this for your great name's sake or for your goodness' sake. Not for my sake, O Lord, but for the name of, for your great name's sake. Do this. Amen. So that was another way, is praying with respect to God and his will. The third thing is to have faith with patience. To have faith with patience. And we've spent at least two other teachings capitalizing on that one by looking at when David prayed and when Asaph prayed. And the phrase that comes up often that we just mentioned a few minutes ago, waiting upon the Lord, right? Faith with patience. The fourth thing was being persistent in hope. Persistent in hope, like Jacob. Unwilling to let go, right? Right? Mm-hmm. Persistent in prayer. Asking, keep on asking. Seeking, keep on seeking. Knocking, keep on knocking. But how are these keys to living in the kingdom? Jesus and Elijah faced political and religious attack, famine, plagues, and death. You know? David faced life-threatening opposition from King Saul and from his own countrymen. Remember in Ziklag, I read that one too. His own countrymen were ready to stone him, right? Jacob and Joshua and Caleb, they all faced wrestling matches with God and with man and standing strong in the face of hundreds and thousands of people who were against them. Well, that's all great for them, but how does that actually fit into my situations and the purposes God has for me in living in the kingdom? Well, to discover this, let's go back again. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Colossians. And now that we've looked at all these other things for the last several weeks, go back with those eyes, with eyes that are more open than they were because we've learned more, and reread what Paul said in Colossians, the first chapter. We also will make a quick pit stop in Hebrews to discover how this applies to some of the biggest purposes God has for you and I today. Turn to the book of Colossians, starting in chapter 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the Father and to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now just stop right there and erase everything between verse 3 and verse 5, except for the first three words. We give thanks, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You have to do this kind of thing when Paul writes, because he writes in ways that most people don't talk, okay? He'll fill in a bunch of stuff. We give thanks to who we're giving thanks to, and since we heard this, and since that, and this is finally, now I'm going to tell you what we're giving thanks for. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. See how his sentence goes?
It's kind of like all the fluff.
Yeah.
There's a lot of fluff in there.
Yeah. Right? I mean, the fluff has deep meaning, but yes, there's a lot in there between the beginning of the sentence and the end. So sometimes you got to cut it out in order to see what he's saying and don't lose the point, right? So he says, we give thanks because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So his prayer is not self-focused, it's Colossians focused. He's focused on the saints in Colossae. His heart is caught up in them. Well, he's already praying a godly prayer then, isn't he? Because it's not a selfish prayer, is it? It's about them, it's not about him. He says, we give thanks because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Now, what's this hope that he's talking about? Oh, come on. The hope. What's the hope?
Jesus Christ. To become more like Christ.
Absolutely. Christ in us. I mean, it is Christ, but it's Christ in us, right? Amen? Christ in us. So he says, we give thanks because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day that you heard and knew of the grace of God and truth. So in other words, the Christ in you is beginning to happen since the day you heard it. It's beginning to bear fruit of the image of Jesus Christ. The character of Jesus Christ is growing on the inside of you from the very day that you heard it until now. He says, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit, because Paul hadn't actually gone there and seen them yet. He says, so this was declared to us by Epaphras. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now we know what he's going to ask, both here and in the book of Ephesians. He prayed essentially the same thing. He wants them to be filled with God, the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding concerning their inheritance, right? Which is Christ in us, right? He says, you know, so, and now he just got done saying that, you know, ever since you heard about, he says, well, we're giving thanks because of the hope that's laid up for you, and that hope is already at work in you now. Even if you didn't know what your hope was, we've heard from Epaphras that it's already bearing fruit from the day that you heard it, that you're becoming more like Christ from the very first day until now. And because this is true, this is how he was able to tell, by the way, that their faith was genuine, because they were changing already. Faith that's genuine has got works associated with it. Their life was changing. That's how he knew their faith was real. And also in Epaphras, it also shared with them that their love for the saints was real. For this reason, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask the Father, petition the Father, to ask and keep on asking, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that, I'm adding the word so that, you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. I addressed that earlier, didn't I? Mm-hmm. They were already well accepted before by God. These people could not have been any more accepted by God than if they had been Jesus Christ himself. That is a very strong statement, but it's true biblically. They were completely accepted in the Beloved. That makes them pretty accepted. Right? But being accepted and being well-pleasing are two entirely different subjects. You can be accepted and not very pleasing. Isn't that right? He says here, so that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in not just some, but in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, we know how that process works. We've talked about it. In James, the first chapter, talks about it. God speaks his word to you. Remember, why are you tempted? When the enemy comes and he tempts you, what is his purpose in tempting you? What's he trying to do? Get your mind off God. What?
To steal, kill, and destroy.
Steal, kill, and destroy. What'd you say?
I just said to draw you away.
To draw you away. Absolutely. Perfect. Absolutely. All that happens because God's planted the seed already, hasn't he? Mm-hmm. He spoke something to you. The sower sows the word. And Satan comes immediately to steal it, doesn't he? Right? He comes, and so, and because in the middle of that is union with God. So he's trying to, like Dora said, draw you away, right? Through temptation. And how does he do that? He appeals to the nature of your body rather than the nature of your spirit. Right? Isn't that true? And then what the Bible says in James, he says, you know, for each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own fleshly desires and is enticed by them, right? Well, you know, I'm not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God dwells in me. And so God draws me towards the Spirit, but the enemy is drawing me towards the flesh. Isn't that right? And the whole purpose is to cause separation between what was planted in my heart and what is lived in my life. Amen? That is what he wants. He doesn't want, he wants to draw us away. He doesn't want that union to take place. Because once we experience that union, we become more like him and we bear fruit. Amen? Mm-hmm. And that is well-pleasing to God. And that already irritates the enemy. He doesn't want any of that. And the more like Christ you become, the harder you are to pull off into sin. Amen? So he wants to stop this process at all costs. And what's that?
As soon as possible,
which is why it says immediately, right? Mm-hmm. He immediately comes to take it away. So what does James tell us? He says, when the enemy comes against you, count it all joy. This is our next point. I told you we covered four. We're adding one today. Joy is what we're adding today. Joy is what we're adding today. Count it. He didn't say, again, common sense tells us that if it was going to be the first thing that occurred to us, he wouldn't have to tell you to count it that way, right? He already knows it's not going to be the first thing that pops in your head. You know, when the enemy comes against you, joy is not the first thing you're thinking. But he says you need to be deliberate to count it that way. Because the reason why the first thing in your mind is, oh my gosh, I can't do this, I need to backpedal, I, all of our words become I-oriented. I need to stop this, I need to get my mind off of this, I need to do this, it's all I. We're saving ourselves, right? You know? And he says, no. See, the devil's already won. Even if you don't give into that temptation, he's already won. Because you are fighting. As soon as the enemy comes, we pull out the sword and we start batting around wildly like a madman, thinking we're going to defend ourselves. I'm not going to give up ground. I'm going to prove to you, God, I'm not doing this again. You know, and we have great noble intentions and we're sinning the whole time. Right? Because we're doing something apart from him, which was the whole reason the temptation came, was to pull you apart. And by drawing the sword and defending yourself, you're already apart. And you didn't even do what he tempted you to do. You see how insidious this is? So, but he says, what I want you to do is count it joy. Joy is a byproduct of relationship, of intimacy. Count that, how can I count it joy? Because the enemy sees that God is entrusted into your heart by deliberately planting it. Now, remember, Jesus does not cast pearls before swine. He put it there because he trusts you. He knows that you have it in you to walk in union with that revelation, to draw into Christ and allow him to draw into you. He knows that. God believes this, or he would not have planted it there. Isn't that right? God planted that there. And so the enemy knows, he knows enough about God to realize that if I cannot pull them away, they're going to be unified with God more in purpose and in function than they've ever been. And understand, it's taking a step outside, if you will, of your body and looking at it from a more calm, outside of the forest perspective, there's reason for joy. It doesn't feel like it because you're the one that has been assaulted. But the reason why you have an assault is because you are on the precipice of some of the greatest intimacy you've ever had with God. So you have great reason for anticipation of joy. And the enemy's trying to divert your attention and turn that joy into worry and separation. Amen? That's what he does. And so, as this process is taking place, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you're laid prey by various trials and oppositions against your relational trust in God. The next thing was, and let faith have its patience, have its full work in you, that you might become complete and mature, lacking nothing. In there, in the middle of there, I missed the part of it, but it says, it talks about patience, faith with patience. You need to have endurance, right? After you've done the will of God, you've got to endure. I'm sorry, what?
Patient endurance.
Patient endurance. And he says, later on, talks about the fact that blessed are those who endure temptation when it comes, because when they have been proved, they will be crowned, they will be honored with more intimacy with God. They will be crowned with life, right? So, and that is the very thing right there that the enemy was trying to sidestep, which is why there was need for joy. There was great reason for joy. If the enemy is attacking you, he sees joy in your future. And he wants to snuff that out. Not because he's so concerned about your emotional state, he's concerned about your spiritual state. Joy is the byproduct of, you having entered into union with God. That is dangerous to the devil because it is a strengthening of God's kingdom. Amen? It's dangerous to the devil's kingdom because it is a strengthening of God's kingdom. Christ in you. Amen? So with that in mind, he says, going back to where we were in Colossians, verse 10, so that you might have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and therefore increasing in the knowledge of God. You see the patterns right there. Right there. The Lord's planted a seed, and He's saying, I want you to have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. In other words, a seed has been planted in you, and the enemy's going to come against you, but I want you, instead of giving in to the tactics of the enemy, have a walk that fully pleases the Lord. And don't give in to what he tells you. Prove that you know him. Prove that you rely upon him. And when you have been proven, you will receive, you will be crowned with knowing God. What does it say here? He says, fruitful in every good work. And what happens as a result? You increase in more knowledge of God. More experiential knowledge of God. It's saying the same things that James said. Can you see that? It's saying the same thing that James said, just in a different way. James says, blessed is man who endures temptation, in other words, who winds up having a walk that fully pleases the Lord, because after he has been proven, he will receive the crown of life. He'll be honored by knowing God better. What's it say here? That if you have a walk fully pleasing the Lord, being fruitful in every good work, you have proven something, then you will increase in the knowledge of God. It's a cycle. You start off with the revelation of God. You prove yourself as being faithful to and relying upon that thing that's been revealed to you about Christ. And now, after that has been proven, God reveals something more to you. Another seed is planted. And you go from glory to glory to glory, even as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. So he says here, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, the words that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, Paul prayed that they would live according to the same knowledge they received, living out a walk worthy of the Lord. This is a familiar pattern repeated over and over again in the New Testament. Our walk is based upon our knowledge of God and our understanding of His will. Our walk is based upon our experiential knowledge of God and our understanding of His will. You cannot have a walk worthy of Him if you don't know Him. Amen? He says, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. That was in the first prayer that we read. All the things we've covered for weeks now was all in the first prayer that we read, right? Strengthen with all might according to his glorious power. And what's the end result? For all patience and long-suffering with joy. That's the goal. Now, the writer of Hebrews actually said something about this, and I'm going to do it. I'm just going to kind of give you a cap of it real quickly because I know we're actually really out of time already. It's found in Hebrews 11th chapter, and it's the writer of Hebrews tells them that you have need of patient endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you'll receive the promise, right? We just read that about a week ago. He says here, strengthened with all might according to the glorious power, his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. So, the writer of Hebrews tells us that, I'm just going to read part of this and we'll just go have to just close right afterwards. He goes on to give, the writer of Hebrews, after he says what he says at the very beginning of like Hebrews 11 verse 32-ish around there, he gives multiple examples of men and women who dedicated, who lived dedicated lives of faith with patience, intending to culminate in using Christ as an example from which they may draw strength during opposition. Now, what I'll do is I'll just give you a cap of it. I'm going to read this person right here, this portion right here, and, well, actually, I won't. I'll just tell you about it. Hebrews 10 tells us, it says, don't cast away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense and reward, because you have need of patient endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you will receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is waiting will not tarry, but will come. But the just shall live by faith, right? But the just shall live by faith and will not draw back, because we're not of those that draw back into perdition or to destruction, but those who continue to believe to the saving of the soul. That's essentially, I butchered it a little bit, but that's essentially what Hebrews 10, verse 35 through the end of the chapter says. And that, now remember, this was not divided into chapters, was it?
No.
He said that just before he started talking in chapter 11. He says, you know, so what I want you to do is I want you to keep on. He says, you have need of patient endurance, and after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You have don't draw back into perdition, but believe to the saving of the soul. Continue to press on in perseverance, right? He says, and then he begins to give examples of people that live this way. In Hebrews 11, in the chapter of faith, right? Of giving example after example after example after example of people who lived a life of faith and patience and received the reward. Faith, patience, received a reward. Faith, patience, received a reward. Now, all of them received a temporary reward, but none of them received the real reward they were looking to. The ultimate thing they were looking for was the coming of the Messiah and the relationship that could ensue as a result of that. They all waited for that, but they didn't receive it, did they? These all died in faith, not having received that promise, but having seen it afar off, right? But they were assured of it, and they embraced it, and they made the confession that we are just strangers and pilgrims on the earth in anticipation of that day, right? And then he goes on in chapter 12 and starts talking about that we are surrounded by all these people witnessing the way we are living our lives. And therefore, because of this, I'm telling you, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset you and look to Jesus Christ, the author and the developer of this relational trust we've been talking about, who for the
joy
that has been set before him endured with patience the cross, despising the shame of it. For you have need of patient endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you will receive the promise, right? He puts Jesus up there as an example, lest you become weary and faint in your souls. For you have not yet strove to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin, right? So the way that we reach pay dirt in all this is that, remember, I gave you an example a little while ago. I really am closing. I'm not going to go any further. I have two other pages we're not even going to touch. I'm not going to flip there. I'm going backwards to tell you one thing. Remember, I told you that, you know, we looked at Jesus and Elijah who faced political and religious attack, famine, plagues, death. David faced life-threatening opposition from kings and from his own countrymen. Jacob, Joshua, Caleb faced wrestling matches with God and man and standing strong in the face of hundreds and thousands of people who were oppressing them and opposing them. And then you come to you and I and say, well, how does this apply to me? Because I don't have any of that stuff going on. I'm not facing kingdoms. I don't have kings buried down on me. I don't have life-threatening things. I don't have political and religious attacks and plagues and death coming at me. I mean, that's great. Good for them. What's that got to do with me? Well, it has to do with you living in the kingdom. And the way it attacks directly to you is what we just talked about, going from Hebrews 10, and that's what we're going to pick up with, not on Wednesday, but next Sunday, because I guess this Wednesday we're going to do our A.W. Tozer thing. But What I just gave you from Hebrews 10 through chapter 12 was a progression of don't let go of your anticipation, of your patient hope and faith in Christ Jesus, because you have need of patient endurance, and after you've done the will of God, you'll receive the promise. What's the promise? Christ in you. Christ in you. Christ in you. You can't have Christ in you and sin in you at the same time. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not talking about in your spirit. I'm talking about in your flesh and in your soul, right? If sin is growing, then you're not growing spiritually, are you? You're not getting more intimate with God. You're getting less intimate with God. Isn't that true? Two can't walk together unless they're agreed, and God is not in agreement with sin. I don't care if you are born again, right? Your relationship's strained, isn't it, right? Now, it's still in existence, but you're not going to enjoy intimacy in that relationship, are you? You can't. There could be no true locking arms, because he will not lock arms and walk towards sin with you. He's not doing that. Are you following? I'm not saying God leaves you. I'm saying co-partnership. He does not participate in your sin. Amen? And you're not going to make him participate in your sin. So the way that this hits pay dirt for you and I is by going, he gives the examples of all those people that lived with faith and patience and hope and perseverance and joy throughout their life, and then encourages you and I by putting Jesus in front of us as people, as the one that we've got to set our expectant gaze at, who for the joy that was set before him endured, right? For you have need of this, he says, right? Because you have not done what? Resisted to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin. So one of the ways that this has paid dirt for you and I in our prayer life and in the way that we live our life is because of the way that it shows us unified in purpose with God and living the kingdom is because it causes us to be unified with God and separated from sin. I don't mean in who we are. Who we are, that took place at the cross. But I'm talking about in your soul. We're talking about the salvation of your soul. Amen. So in that area of you where you still make decisions, where you can be well-pleasing or not so well-pleasing to God, in that area where Christ is formed in you, that is where this is important. Are you following? Faith, patience, persistence, praying from God's perspective, and maintaining joy. Joy is all a matter of perspective. Isn't that right? It's all matter. It can't be anything else, or Jane was wrong to say, I want you to consider it joy if they couldn't have. Right? It's a matter of what you're focusing on. Correct? All right. So we'll pick up with this next Sunday. I will probably give a sheet on Wednesday that'll help stir this up midweek so that I don't have to teach half of it over again on Sunday to get you back where we are now, okay?